the abduction of a police officer. His name was Officer Reinhold, and he sat in his patrol car in various locations in a town in Maryland where he served as a deterrent to speeding motorists. Officer Reinhold, in quotes, however, was a mannequin, not actually an officer. Sure looked like an officer, had the uniform of an officer. But they would move around every 12 hours in different locations. And this one particular time, somebody forgot sleep on the job or something. And so they left him in the same place for 2 days. And poor guy. So somebody smashed the window and abducted Officer Reinhold. And he was no more. So Ralph Davis, who told the story, said, "The kingdom of God is kind of like that." He said, "It will not be secure with merely passive attention." And so that's sort of lesson we see here in chapter 2. Last week we looked at chapter 1, where the main concern, and this is Israel at the end of King David's reign, the issue in chapter 1 is, how do you get the right man on the throne? And we learned that through some crazy circumstances, the right man got on the throne. Solomon got on the throne, mission accomplished. Well, in this chapter, the concern is, how do you keep the right man on the throne? Because, you know, if you know this, any of the stories in the Old Testament, those are two very different things. And the same is true today. So the big question in this chapter is, can God protect his kingdom? And that's not a bad question for us to ask as well, and from our perspective. So the word in the original for be established, it's a little three-letter Hebrew word, shows up four times in this chapter. And as I said before, it's pretty long, divides into two parts. So the first, what I want you to see is passing the torch or succession. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. And it says, "When David's time to die drew near, he commanded his son Solomon, saying, 'I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, or the grave. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol.' Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." Well, as you can see, there's a lot of fun stuff here we get to talk about. The first thing that David gives to Solomon is a call to faithfulness. He says, be strong. Show yourself a man. And I just have to say, it's really refreshing to hear that phrase, because we live in a culture that has become afraid of mentioning any gender, whichever one, you know, whatever one it is, specifically for fear of offending some other gender. And I just love the fact that I couldn't find any translation where David says, act like a person. Because, okay, how do I do that? He says, act like a man. And this is really helpful for us, because our culture has forgotten what real men are supposed to be. We're not really sure as a culture anymore. How do you tell a man to be a man? And it's not a coincidence that we have a problem in our culture that men are goofy and irresponsible and driven by sensuality. I mean, that's the postmodern man. That's what you see in the media. That is the template, whether it's being intentionally taught or not. But David gives us a biblical picture of a man. And it's very similar to what God said to Joshua when he was entering the promised land. when he said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" Why? Because I am with you. And David tells Solomon, in short, to obey God's word in a lot of different ways. See, his words, in fact, echo the words of Deuteronomy. He uses seven different words for God's word: charge, law, ways, statutes, commandments, rules, and testimonies. Some of them are referred to specific, like case law. Some of them are more general. But why does he go to that? Why does he go to that length? Well, Ian Provost says the king is not a law unto himself, and that was really important for Solomon to understand. The king had to submit himself to the same law that everybody else had to submit themselves to, and that's not always the case with kings, if you know your history. Now, the reason that David gives him comes from God's covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that chapter, God had made clear to David through Nathan the prophet that a member of David's family would rule his kingdom forever. That part was unconditional. There was no qualification whatsoever. However, there was a condition on the enjoyment of that promise, and that was obedience. So if David's family wanted a peaceful reign and a peaceful transition from generation to generation, from king to king to king, they had to obey God's law. They didn't have a divine right to rule. It was a privilege. And there's a huge difference. And honestly, this same principle carries into the New Testament, even though the cultural context is different. Jesus made it very clear. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the unconditional part of our covenant promise, right? Trust in Jesus Christ. But Jesus also said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." On that day, he says, many will come to me and say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus, in that passage, he was not contradicting what he said in the other passage about being the only way and about the way being by grace. He was showing the effects of grace. If you have grace in your heart, what you do is the will of the Father. You don't do it perfectly, but you do it. And Jesus, the comfort that we have, and we talked about this in Veritas, Jesus is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law, and it's because he obeyed the law that we, by his grace and through the Holy Spirit, can do it. But a changed heart loves God's law and obeys it. And this is, part of the challenge in the way in the church that we look at the law. It's viewed very negatively. That's not the way the Scripture shows it. Okay, so that's first thing. Call to faithfulness. The next thing that David does is admit his own unfaithfulness. And this is, it's kind of a good corrective. He calls on Solomon. This is where it gets interesting. Calls on Solomon to execute Joab, who was currently the leader of the army at that moment. Joab was fiercely loyal to David. He, at times, had shown great insight. At times, he would say to David, "David, you sure you want to do this?" Counting the people. But Joab was a loose cannon. Beyond that, he had killed Abner, who was the leader of Saul's army at the time, who David was trying to forge an alliance with. He had killed Amasa, who was in a very similar situation in leadership. And both of these men did not die in war. He killed them in cold blood. Completely surprised them. He killed Absalom when he was helpless and captive, when David had specifically said, "Leave the young man alone." And then he had conspired with Adonijah. And I know that this stuff isn't funny, but you would think that Adonijah would maybe have some pause, because everybody whose name started with A that got mixed up with Joab ended up dead. So if I were Adonijah, I just would have said, no, I don't think so. I'll get somebody else to help me." Sorry, just my own thought. So we don't know why David didn't deal with Joab at the time. He should have. That's the bottom line. But he may have felt Joab was too powerful, too influential. For whatever reason, he didn't deal with it. So he passes that on to Solomon. Then he mentions the sons of Barzillai. There's a lot of detail, but the bottom line is this was a family that really helped David when he was running from Absalom, and they served as men and helped him. And so he said, "I want you to take care of this family." Then he goes on to Shimei. Shimei was did the opposite. At the same moment as David is walking out of Jerusalem, being running away from Absalom, who seized his kingdom, Shimei is literally hucking rocks at him and cursing him and just saying terrible things about him. However, later when David's kingdom was restored, he came back and Shimei sort of feigns repentance, and David wanted to be the bigger man. He wanted to take the high road, and so he took an oath that he was not going to take Shimei's life, even though he deserved it, according to the law. And later David regretted it because he realized Shimei really was not the man he thought he was. But he understood that Solomon was not bound by his oath. So we're going to talk about these instructions of David to Solomon a little bit later, because there's one principle that addresses them all. But for right now, I want to look at verses 10 to 12 on David's death. It says that the text sums up David's life. He ruled over the southern kingdom for 7 years, and then both kingdoms for 33 years. And it says at the end of verse 12 that Solomon's kingdom was firmly established. And this is a fulfillment of the promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7 that I mentioned a moment ago. He firmly established David's kingdom in Solomon, because it wasn't David's kingdom. It was never David's kingdom. It was God's kingdom. And David was only ever meant to be a steward. He held it in trust. And the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to all these Jews gathered around Jerusalem, he said, David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And they could, Peter could take him to it. But he went on to point out that who the ultimate king of this kingdom is, a king who is not dead, but alive, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. He's quoting Psalm 16 here. Nor did his flesh see corruption. And then Peter says, to sum it up, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so what's amazing about David is for all of his talent and skill and through all of his faults and mistakes and horrible sin, David had faith in God's promise. That was what held him. He trusted in God's faithfulness. He sure couldn't trust in his own. And that's what God calls us to do today. I mean, we can all look back on our lives and we can see our own mistakes, and we can see our own places where we have messed up. We can see where people have hurt us. But in the final analysis, God doesn't call us to live somebody else's life. He doesn't call us to deal with what other people have done or even what we have done. He calls us to trust him. That's what faith is. And that's what saves us. All right, second thing I want to show you is, this is the rest of the chapter, and that is carrying the torch or ruling. So we're going to see how Solomon dealt with some of these men. First, we'll see how he dealt with Adonijah. So look with me at verses 13 to 25. It says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. He said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And she sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who's made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Now, Adonijah, as we saw last week, had tried to seize power. He tried to take the kingdom for himself. And so, you know, that alone, by the rules of Israel and most other nation, he deserved death for treason. But at that time, Solomon showed him mercy. He said, if you prove yourself a worthy man, you may live. So here, Adonijah makes a seemingly innocent request for Abishag, who was the woman who was comforting David in his last days. So the big question is, why would you kill somebody for requesting a wife? Well, you know, just we talked a little bit about this last week, but a few notes on ancient Near Eastern culture. There's evidence that a king's harem, and okay, I realize there are issues with David having a harem and then passing it on to Solomon. We just don't have time to deal with that today. So maybe we could save that for another time. Understanding that there are issues with that, there's evidence that a king's harem would pass to his successor. And so concubines, of which Abishag technically was one, even though she and David were not intimate, belonged to the king and symbolized his power. And so Absalom knew this. He slept with David's concubines when he had taken over the kingdom. And Adonijah knows this as well. He knows he's the older son. He knows that Abishag is a symbol of power. And so Solomon sees through this. He realizes this is not about love. This is about power. And so Adonijah, like Absalom, was not going to stop. This is what revealed the kind of person that he was. He was not going to stop until he was king. And so Solomon carries out justice on Adonijah and protects his kingdom from evil. All right, next he deals with Abiathar, who was the priest for his father David, but also had conspired with Adonijah. So look at verses 26 and 27. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Okay, there's a lot of history here. I'm trying to summarize it really quickly. David could have executed Abiathar by law because he had conspired to commit treason. He shows mercy, you know, A, because what Abiathar did is a far cry from what Adonijah did. But also, Abiathar was a precious confidant of his father David, and he went through a lot with his father. So what Solomon does here looks backwards and forwards. It looks backwards in the sense that it fulfills a prophecy from God many, many years before to a man named Eli who had failed to discipline his sons. And he said, your priesthood is going to end. And Abiathar was the last living priest of that family. It also looks forward. What's interesting is if you go to chapter 4 in 1 Kings, you find that this action, this mercy, seemed to have a positive effect on Abiathar. And he ends up becoming fruitful again. So you have this, you know, this notion of grace in the midst of, you know, recognition of what justice is all about. And so God gave Solomon a great amount of wisdom in dealing with these two situations differently. Okay, now let's see how he deals with Joab, verses 28 to 35. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent, and behold, he's beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. And so Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. Now, Joab had seen the handwriting on the wall when he saw what happened to Adonijah and Abiathar. So he runs into the worship tent. At this time, you had the tabernacle in Gibeon, and you had a tent with the ark in Jerusalem. And there's an altar there. That's where they bring the sacrifices. And he grabs the horns, these horns sticking up on the altar, because there was a provision in the law that if you killed somebody accidentally, you could be protected, or at least, you know, the process could be, you wouldn't be killed immediately. Now, Joab deserved no protection. There was nothing in the law about murder. So this, you know, he had premeditated murder and treason on his conscience. But he was desperate, and he probably hoped to get some public sympathy. You know, he didn't want, maybe Solomon might not want to look bad and look like he was being overly harsh. And it's interesting to me that Benaiah, who's the executioner, you know, goes out and he doesn't want to kill Joab in front of the altar in the worship tent of the Lord. And he hesitates. He goes back to Solomon. He says, "What am I going to do?" And Solomon says, "Execute him." And he reiterates the reason that he deserves it, and says Joab has blood on his hands, he has guilt on his conscience, but Solomon and his family are innocent. So I want you to think about this here, because there's a lot of gore here. But recognize that Solomon is relying on the very law that David had just sworn him to keep. There was and there is an absolute sense of right and wrong because it comes from God. And we don't have the option. Solomon didn't have the option. We don't have the option to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And this is a big issue in our society, isn't it? The rule of law is unraveling because there's no internal agreement as to what right and wrong is anymore. And because we don't, less and less do we have the scripture as a base point. And so why do we really need to live by a code? If we do live by a code, how do you know what that code is? How do you know what is right and wrong? And everything becomes pragmatic. Everything becomes what serves my needs in this moment. What's best for me? Who decides that? So do I really need to stop at a red light? If my needs would be, I would get to my meeting on time if I went through the red light. And this happens like every stinking day in this city. Sorry, I'm not upset. But, you know, why cheat on my taxes if, you know, I'll get more money. I can help my family. I could think of all the good I could do. It doesn't really matter. I mean, government's got plenty of money, right? Why not be dishonest? I was talking to John DeBond the other day, and he had an advertisement for a human resources seminar on how to tell when people are lying to you. And he said that research has shown that 60% of working adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation without lying. That's scary. 60%. Cannot have a 10-minute conversation without lying. 40% of working adults lie in their resumes. 40%. That's in print. So, I mean, why not? I mean, if a lie benefits you more than the truth, what's the difference? Why, you know, why does it matter? But we have to think about what happens to a society when we go down this road. Where do we end up? All right. Now we get to Shimei, 36 to 46. You get through this as quickly as we can. Okay, then the king sent and summoned Shimei, said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatsoever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But at the end of 3 years, two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," he arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the harm you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." And then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, so with Shimei, Solomon initially shows him mercy, but when Shimei breaks his house arrest, Solomon enforces the original penalty. This is probably what is the most criticized action of Solomon in this passage, because really, How do you execute a guy for leaving town? You know, that doesn't seem on the surface to be very just. And many people would say, all of these examples, Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, Shimei, all of these examples fly in the face of Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. Why couldn't Solomon simply agree to be wronged? Why couldn't he just forgive? And we have to understand, the main principle at work here is the principle of authority. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he was talking about the way that we deal with people, where we have disagreements, where we have somebody that sinned against you, interpersonal quarrels. I don't have the authority. I'll pick on Ken, because Ken loves to be picked on. You know, I don't have the authority to punish Ken because we have a disagreement, or even if Ken says something not nice about me, which he does all the time. I can and I should choose to be forgiven and be reconciled to Ken. However, there are other relationships of authority. I am not Ken's authority. In a sense, I guess we are within the church. But there are basically three main spheres where we have authority at work: home, church, and state. Everybody's under the authority of at least one of those. Parents are called to forgive their children in certain circumstances, but we are not peers with them. We're not allowed to simply forgive our kids for doing what's wrong. What's our job? And this goes back to Eli, the story in the Old Testament. God held him accountable for the way that he didn't discipline his children. And so we're called to punish our kids, not because we hate them, but because we love them. Because we don't want them to be hurt in a larger sense by another authority. And so we hold them accountable under our authority. We do it because we love them. The church is called to discipline our members. Why? Because we have a responsibility as elders. We are responsible for the souls of the people that are a part of this church. And so we love each other enough to hold each other accountable. It's a good thing. And then the state has to punish its citizens because the state functions under God's authority. Romans 13 and the Apostle Paul. And Paul said the state does not bear the sword in vain. So Solomon did not have a choice to carry out justice here. Joab had committed capital murder, sort of in our vernacular, as well as treason. The penalty was death. Abiathar deserved death. Solomon showed mercy. Adonijah had already received mercy. He reoffended in trying to usurp the throne. Shimei had already received mercy. He violated his probation. Solomon, in these situations, he's operating in his role as God's king over God's people, and that he did. Now, as we pointed out in Peter's words in Acts 2, David and Solomon were forerunners. They were pictures of a much greater king. And we sang about him today. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Hail David's greater son. And Jesus is our king. He demonstrated that how? By rising from the dead. And he continues to rule the universe. He continues to fight both his and our enemies. That's what the Westminster Confession tells us. And that's just an incredibly comforting statement. That's why we don't have to see people that we deal with who may act like enemies as our enemies, because they're not our enemies. So we don't have to fight people, because Jesus is the one who fights our enemies. We can pursue people in love. We can forgive. Now, what are the enemies of God's people today? If ultimately people are not the enemy, well, Satan's the ultimate enemy, but Satan uses all kinds of tools. I mean, are not gossip and jealousy and pride are not the enemies of God's people? I mean, doesn't God use those to tear people apart all the time? Absolutely. Are not drug addiction and pornography and sexual immorality, are they not the enemies of God's people? What did you hear from the testimonies this morning? I'm not sure if all, every case, but two of the three at least, these are Christian families. Drug addiction does not just choose non-Christians. There are a lot of Christian families that are dealing with this. And Satan is alive and well, and he is utilizing every tool that he can possibly use to destroy the witness of the church. But the good news is that he's not going to win. Amen. That is the good news. And he, even now, when we look at people like Elizabeth and Tyvesia and Yarmolis, I get that right, these are trophies of God's grace. These are These are signs that Satan will not finally win. And we get a taste in these stories. And there are stories all over the world of things that God is doing like this. And that demonstrates God's power through the gospel, operating in the lives of people. And that's the beauty of justice and love working together. Because of Jesus, he bore the Father's wrath and justice so that we could experience his love. But you know, one day, thank God, Jesus will eliminate all of his and our enemies. And he said this in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the righteous are the ones who have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. So we have to remember, until that day, we're in a battle. But thank God, it's a battle that we're going to win because we are with him. So be encouraged with that. Now let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us your Son to rule over us, to be our King. And Lord, help us to submit to his lordship. Even for your people, this is a struggle. Because we have rebellious hearts inside. We struggle with this, and sometimes we don't want to. But Lord, I thank you for a reminder here in the Old Testament that you are our King. So Lord, help us to live as your people and to love others who are not a part of that kingdom and to see them come into it. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.